getting launched into a study of 2 Corinthians, and we'll shove off a little bit today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we've made it clear from the very beginning that the book of 2 Corinthians is a book, it begins talking about comfort, but it has a reason for it, and that reason being is it's going to go ahead and talk to each one of us about being proper ministers. The book of 2 Corinthians involves you. The book of 2 Corinthians puts you into the ministry. And so as we study this book together, you will be challenged to do some things for the Lord. That's why the song you just sung was "Work, for the night is coming when no man will be able to work." There's coming a time where your service for the Lord will be over. It's upon death if you should die before the rapture of the church, or it's upon the rapture of the church if the Lord would come today. The only opportunity you'll have to serve the Lord is now. And you'll serve the Lord throughout eternity, but your service for here now will mount to what type of service you'll have for the Lord in eternity. God has given you the present time. And so you'll find out from 2 Corinthians that you are in the ministry. The book of 2 Corinthians begins to talk about comfort for a couple different reasons. First of all, that the Apostle Paul himself writes, it's obvious as you read the book, if you could sit down and read the book in one setting, you'd find out very clearly that the book of 2 Corinthians is written at a time in the Apostle Paul's life where he himself needed to hear some things about comfort. He needed to be reminded about his comfort from God and how he's going to get that comfort from God, and he needed some encouragement. It was a very discouraging time. Not only did he go through physical battles, but there's a great emotional stress on the Apostle Paul as he's writing 2 Corinthians, probably because of the Corinthians themselves. And so he writes to them, and you'll see a hint of that as we continue our study this morning. So he writes as a means of even ministering to himself, but at the same time is preparing you as believers. If one of the underlying themes is you are in the ministry, what is a way that you can minister? And one of the ways that you can minister is by comforting others. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 says this: "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." The Apostle Paul talks about here the Corinthians being comforted, or he himself being comforted, so he can give comfort. And the comfort he's extending is out to the Corinthians. And we talked about last week, we looked at these verses and we talked about your comfort. Most of all, for you to give out comfort. Rather than just being stingy about this, if you have a ministry where you need to minister to other members of the body of Christ, and one of that areas is comfort, we studied the portion of Scripture and we realized that there's two ways, basically, that you give out comfort, that you minister comfort to others. The first is just simply availability. Be available. Making yourself available to people so that they can call you, that you can go over there, that you can be with them. That just making yourself available is a ministry of comfort to others. And then when there is tragedy and your mouth is shut because it's such a drastic tragedy that you have no words of comfort that you could share to those people who are asking you for comfort at a time when they need it, when there is no words, the one thing that the Bible extends always and just holds out for everybody and that you are to comfort with through words is offer them that hope of the resurrection. Hopefully they know Christ is their Savior. You just remind them of the resurrection, that this isn't all there is to life, and that there is a glorious reunion with loved ones in the future, and there is going to be a glorious change of your body if you're suffering the physical pain. So you hold out that hope of the resurrection, and if they don't know Christ, you use it as an opportunity to lead them to Christ where there is joy and there is that hope. So that's your ministry of comfort. Then, if you're going to extend comfort, there's going to be times, as the Apostle Paul is facing here, where he needs comfort. And we talked about two ways that you can draw comfort from God. It says in verse 3, he's the God of all comfort. We looked and saw how that Christ here is the one who gives consolation. And we also remembered that in the book of John, it offers the Holy Spirit as the comforter. And so how do we get comfort out of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? How do we draw the comfort out of them and into ourselves when we need it? And the way we do it, according to Romans chapter 15, is the Scriptures is called the comfort of Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves is the means that we draw the comfort out from God and comfort our souls. And the way you get the anxiety that's in your life out is that you commit it to the Lord in prayer. You draw the comfort from the Scriptures and draw the anxiety out by casting all your care upon Him, by giving everything to the Lord in prayer and supplication. And then what fills the void when you're full of anxiety and you pour your heart out unto the Lord, the thing that comes in and fills that void, it says, the peace of God that passes all understanding keeps, guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. So that's how you get comfort. Read the Word of God, draw the comfort out, pray the anxiety out, and let God's peace fill the inside. And so you, when you go through hard times, keep those things in mind, and that's how you'll draw the comfort out from the Lord. That's why Paul could say that God is our comfort, because he knew how to get it from the Lord. You learn how to get it too. Now, as we're going to continue on, beginning in verse 6, and Lord willing, to the end of the chapter, what I want to point out to you in a basic type way is that the Apostle Paul here is going to talk about three time periods that I have entitled this way. From verse 6 to the end of the chapter, he's going to speak about hard times, he's going to speak about disappointing times, and then he's going to talk about better times. And I want you to see that that is a pattern as he lays it out here. Beginning in verse 6 through 14, the Apostle Paul here takes up that subject of hard times. Notice what he says in verse 6 and 7. It says, "But whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Paul writes about hard times. He talks about troubles. He talks about persecutions or afflictions that he's going through, and that these things that he's going through are things that he can extend out to the Corinthians, that they're going to go through them too. Not just the comforting times, not just the times of consolation, but just as you're going to be part of the suffering, so will you be of the consolation. So not only did the Apostle Paul go through hard times, but you can expect yourself that you're going to go through hard times. And so now you need to prepare yourself, while times are maybe so-so, that you need to prepare yourself for harder times that are ahead. And the Apostle Paul speaks of those hard times, and he was well acquainted with them. It's interesting, there's a word in verse 6. That says, he says, begins again at the beginning of verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual." That word effectual, it's an interesting word. I looked it up in the Greek, and it actually means, it's spelled right out if you take the equivalent spelling from the English letters from the Greek letters to the English letters, it would spell the word energy. What he says there, he says that, "And whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which energizes you to the enduring of the same suffering." What the Apostle Paul says, if you look at my life and you see the suffering that I'm going through, and I am making it through it, I'm enduring, you know what that tells you? You can go through the same thing. And you can endure it. And not only does it tell you you can do it, it energizes you to do it so. In other words, if you look at someone who is a dear Christian who has gone through some struggles in life, and they have made it through life, and they're still praising God, and they're living for the Lord, that ought to give you an internal energy to say and realize that He has the same Spirit I have. We're both energized by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have the means of doing it also. And so sometimes, as Mike has said on other occasions to other people here in his ministry to the body of Christ here at Grace Bible Church, he's encouraged others to read different testimonies of great men of the faith. And here's a scriptural support for such an advice, that if you read about others who have gone through trials, it'll energize you to face those trials yourself. And that's one way that God has to prepare us. Now, considering the Apostle Paul, go over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 here, and let's read about some of the things that the Apostle Paul has gone through. If you'll study the book of Acts, you'll find out, as you trace Paul, he wrote this epistle of 2 Corinthians in Acts chapter 20. And so if you back up before Acts chapter 20 and just study the Acts record, you'll find out that the Apostle Paul had been beaten at Philippi and in jailed. He had been, even before that, stoned and left for dead outside of a city. He has had to flee Thessalonica. He flees Berea. He goes into Athens, and he's laughed at Athens. He's brought into Corinth the first time, and there's a later after that, at Corinth, first of all, he's brought before judges. And then after that, when he was at Ephesus, you read or had Dan read to you in the scripture reading the great mob scene that took place at Ephesus, and his life was jeopardized because of that. But what we don't know is there's been several other things that has happened to the Apostle Paul in his ministry for the Lord that were not recorded in the book of Acts, and they're listed out in detail here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, some of them are listed up. Some you can find in the book of Acts, and others you won't be able to. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin in verse 23, and notice some of the afflictions that Paul is referring to in chapter 1 that will energize you to go through the same type of afflictions. Verse 23 through 28. It says, Are they ministers of Christ? The question. I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, imprisoned more frequently, in death often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Stop there for a second. You think it's bad, the crime in Detroit? The Apostle Paul was faced with the same type of crime. When he walked from city to city and he's going through a deserted area in between, and he come across some men, those men could just as well be robbers, pirates of sorts, that are going to take advantage of whatever money or food he has for their benefit. And so Paul begins at verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger, thirst, in fasting often, in cold and in nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, Paul's been through a lot of affliction. A lot of external things have happened to him in his ministry for the Lord. And he says, but that's not all. And probably the greatest, the affliction that he goes through, is the affliction of his soul. That within him, where he is ministering to the saints' needs and wanting the best for them and desiring the best and trying to minister to get it done, and perhaps them rejecting that very ministry that he is trying to have in their life. So Paul knew about the suffering, and he's preparing us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's preparing us to go through those things. He went through them, and that ought to encourage us that we can face those same type of problems as well. That covers a lot of problems, doesn't it? Perhaps you ought to list it out sometime, and you ever get robbed, read that passage. And if you ever get beaten up, read that passage. And if you ever get hungry, read that passage. And that'll cause you to have the energy to endure the same. But notice what else causes him to endure these things. Verses, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verses 8 and 9. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. Now, I doubt very much if you have ever been called on to suffer what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. And there's a good chance, although there's no guarantee, that we will not be called on to suffer at any time in our life. There may be a time we may face the same type of trials that he went through. He went through a very extensive trial so that we would fit somewhere in between there and can draw strength from it. But what he's referring to in verse 8, he says, I wouldn't have you ignorant of what I went through in Asia. And Dan read to us what he went through in Asia, where he, being in that city, and the craftsmen get together and they have a conference, and they're going to run Paul out of town because they're not selling statues of the goddess Diana, because men are beginning to turn away from Diana to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they want this Paul out of here, and they begin to get the city in an uproar to such a point that the people just drop what they're doing. They go into the theater and they start chanting for a 2-hour span, great is the goddess Diana. Now, can you imagine the great chanting that's going on? Paul himself, they had taken two men that were with him, Gaius and Ark something. Anyhow, they took two men in that theater, and Paul himself, he was not shy. He was going to go in that theater and address that mob that was against him. And he started into that theater, and his disciples grabbed him and stopped him and said, "Paul, don't go in there." It would have been sure death for him. That's what he says. "I had the sentence of death in me." He says, "Well, I got to save Crispus or Gaius. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to pull them out, and I'll address that crowd and get them out of there." And Paul's ready to do it, and they hold him back. And finally, the mayor of the city comes in and settles the city down after that two-hour chant. Can you imagine that? Great demonic activity is going on there as Satan is trying to expel the gospel out of that city. And Paul's life is right on the line, and he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of that." Because Paul is coming now, as he's writing 2 Corinthians, it just happened to him. It had just taken place. And Paul says, "I want you to know I went through that." But notice how he says to prepare for hard times. Verse 9 says, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead." When Paul was going through hard times, you know how he went through it? He expected the very worst. He expected death. "We had the sentence of death in ourselves." In other words, he prepared himself for the very worst. And the very worst that could happen to him is he was going to die. His life was going to be taken from him. And he was willing to do it. He said, "We didn't trust in ourselves. We were pressed out of measure beyond strength. There was no capable way that I and myself could take on that mob and walk out of that city alive." So Paul's life was on the line. He couldn't do anything about it. So what did he do? He trusted in God, who's going to raise the dead. There's that hope again. You always have that. You always have that hope under any circumstance. If you're a prisoner of war tucked away somewhere and being tortured, you have the hope of dying and being risen from the dead. So the very worst, if you're going to prepare yourself, is to prepare yourself to die. Could you face the Lord today if you were to die? What, even if it wasn't through suffering for the Lord, if it was just in a car accident on the way home, are you prepared for that? You need to be. Christ prepared you by coming to earth 2,000 years ago, taking on your sins when he died on the cross and paid for them to get them out of the way, so that your sins will not send you to hell. The thing that sends a person to hell today is not trusting in Jesus Christ to be their Savior. The Bible says, "To as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become sons of God." You're saved by simply receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, realizing that when he died on the cross, it was your sins he paid for. And when you receive that gift of eternal life by receiving Christ, God saves you, because Christ already paid for all your sin. So that will prepare you, and that will be the hope you have. The moment you trust in Christ, God gives to you eternal life, and that never ends. You never lose it. It's always yours, and it will always be your hope once you've received Christ as your Savior. But Paul, in going through trials like this, prepared for the very worst. But not only did he do that, let's go on. Verses 10 and 11, "who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helpers together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Now the Apostle Paul, this gift bestowed upon us, what he's referring to here is that Paul is now launching out on his third apostolic journey. He's traveling around to the Gentile churches that he established on his first and second journey, and this time he's taking up a collection. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's on his way there, he's actually going to be there in a short time, and when he gets there, there's going to be a collection made, if you can on your own read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there's a collection that's being taken up, and Paul's going to take that collection, and he's going to take some men with him, such as Gaius, is one who travels with him, as we know, and he goes, and he's going to go to Jerusalem and extend the offering of the Gentiles to the Jerusalem church, so that the church in Jerusalem would not only be helped out physically, but they would actually realize that God's work among the Gentiles is a blessing to them. And not just a hindrance to them. And the God at one time was dealing with a Jew, but they had been cut off. And when God starts dealing with the Gentiles, Paul uses the Gentiles out here to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. And actually, Israel, according to the Old Testament, was supposed to be the blessing to Gentiles. But since God had changed the program, he did not leave his people that truly believed on him, who sold all that they had waiting for the kingdom to come. No, he's going to provide for their needs through the Gentiles that he has turned to when he cut off the unbelieving nation of Israel. But anyhow, Paul is taking up that offering. And here what he does in verse 11 is Paul talks about, first we said that he, verse 10 it is, in verses 8 and 9, Paul prepared for the very worst. But in verse 10, he says this, who delivered us from so great a death. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, but Paul didn't die, did he? He was delivered. So he says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. As Paul continues on to journey from Ephesus, God keeps on delivering the Apostle Paul. He is experiencing deliverance from God from physical death as he goes on and continues to minister. He doesn't quit ministering. He keeps on ministering. And as he goes, God keeps on delivering, sparing his life. And then look what he says after that. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, I said a second ago that if you're going through hard times, prepare for the worst. But don't expect the worst. Expect the best. Paul was prepared for the very worst, death, as he goes through that, but yet he expects the very best. He said, God delivered us, he's continuing to deliver us, and I trust he will continue to deliver us. So he doesn't look, he doesn't just give a gloomy look at it and says, oh, this is it, I'm dead. He realizes that in the situation, maybe he has no control over it, and it could end up in death, so he's prepared for that. But yet he always has a hope and trust in the Lord for deliverance. You don't look for the worst, you look for the best. And Paul teaches that here. If you're going through hard times, prepare for the worst, but look for the best. That's what he's saying here. And so Paul practiced that, and he goes ahead and he continues on that third missionary journey of collecting the offering to take back to the saints in Jerusalem. Then in verses 12 and through 14, Paul talks about living a testimony. You prepare for the worst, you look for the best, and you live a testimony in the meantime. Verses 12 through 14 says this, for our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience. Now that's interesting. The testimony talks about the outward expression. The conscience has to do with Paul's motives behind his mind. He's doing some things, and he has a motive of the heart. And Paul says here that, our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience. Paul's acting out of a true motive of heart. The testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. What's the opposite of fleshly wisdom? Just back it up. It's simplicity and godly sincerity. The world today has all kinds of gimmicks and philosophies. They have worldly wisdom. But the opposite of worldly wisdom that Paul from the heart desires for you to understand and the Corinthians as he ministers out is he wants them to see the simplicity in Christ and the godly sincerity. It's not just a manipulation going on here. Paul wants you to see the simplicity that's in Christ. There is a simple part of living the Christian life. The world makes things complex, but God really doesn't make it so complex. It's simple. Salvation is simply trust in the finished work of Christ. And you live your life the same way, believing that God knows what's best for your life and surrendering yourself to Him for service to Him because that is the best life. He said so, and so you do it. It's not a great deep philosophy that you got to understand the internal working of yourself and all of that. It's real quite simple. Be saved and live for the Lord. And Paul desires that for you out of a godly sincerity of his heart. So he says, our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that with simplicity, verse 12 says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. For we write none other things unto you, and notice it's writing. That reference to writing there is the first book of Corinthians. Paul had written 1 Corinthians to them, and Paul says to them concerning that, verse 13, for we write none other things unto you than that what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even unto the end. The Apostle Paul says, the things that I wrote to you in the book of 1 Corinthians, I did it in simplicity, telling you about living the Christian life, and I had a godly sincerity about it. And when you read it, 1 Corinthians, as you read it, that he says, I desire that you will acknowledge it even to the end. Now that doesn't mean, what it kind of means is don't just read half the book of 1 Corinthians and stop. Read the whole thing. But not just read it, what he's saying to them is acknowledge it. Yes, this is the best way to live. This is how God wants me to live my life. This is the way I ought to live my life. See, the Corinthians weren't doing that. As Paul writes 2 Corinthians, notice what he says in verse 14. as also ye have acknowledged us in part. See, when they got the instructions of 1 Corinthians that was correcting sin in their life, the Corinthians looked at that and they didn't acknowledge it to the end. They said, yes, this is written by our Apostle Paul, the one who came and ministered to us and introduced us to Jesus Christ. But all this technical living and all this godly living, he must have an alternative motive behind it. He wants us to be under his dictatorship. He doesn't really want us the best, and that's why he wrote us these things. He wrote for another reason. So they only acknowledge the book of 1 Corinthians in part. They didn't acknowledge it as being the very Word of God that was the best thing for their life. They only had a half-hearted attitude toward 1 Corinthians. So Paul says, as ye also have acknowledged us in part, that ye are that we are your rejoicing, even as ye are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, you only rejoice partially in us as your apostle and teacher, but we rejoice in you unto the day of Christ. And so Paul talks about living a conscience, living according to the godly sincerity, living according to the Word of God is what he's saying here. So when you go through hard times, that's how you go through them. Hard times, huh? First, expecting the worst, or being prepared for the worst, expecting the best, and living for the Lord daily, as you ought to be living. Now, from that, Paul is going to talk about disappointing times, because he had disappointed the Corinthians. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you unto Macedonia, and to come unto you again, come again out of Macedonia unto you, and you to be and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. The Apostle Paul is writing to them, and he's already made a change of plans. Apparently, he had sent word to them that what he wanted to do when he goes through and collects the offering is that where, if you let this be a peninsula here, where Corinth is, they're down here. Macedonia is the northern part of this peninsula. Paul has to take a ship to get over there, and what his intentions were is to come over to this peninsula to come in by ship to Corinth. And what he says is, I'll come into you at Corinth, and then I'm going to go north, I'm going to go up into Macedonia, and then I'm going to come back to Corinth, and then you guys can see me off on my way to Jerusalem with the funds. So what he says there about this second benefit is they're going to have the blessing of having the Apostle Paul visit their city and be with them two more occasions coming up. But Paul writes this to them from Macedonia. He didn't do what he said he was first initially going to do. He had a change of plans. And so it became a very bad disappointment to the Corinthians. They were disappointed that Paul didn't come and give them a second benefit. The way it's going to work out now, and is the way the Acts record records that it did work out, is Paul goes in the northern part by ship, and then works his way down to Corinth, and then goes back out of the north and leaves from Philippi and goes to Jerusalem. So they don't get to say bon voyage and send him off. They are left with one visit from the Apostle Paul, and they're disappointed in that. So that's why we would call this part disappointing times. And let me just tell you that people will disappoint you. I didn't mean to say in our first study that people will cause you hurt and discouragement in the sense that I know people here that are going to try to do that on purpose. I'm just talking about us being human beings. There's going to be times where you're going to be disappointed in me, and I could possibly be a bit disappointed in you. There's going to be disappointing times. We know that's true. And I'm not trying to pick out any certain problem or any certain person. I'm just saying that those things happen and we need to be prepared for it. And the Apostle Paul writes them and they're discouraged that he's not going to be there twice. And they begin to talk about him as a man who's not keeping his word. Look at verse 17 and 18. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose to do, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. What the Apostle Paul says, some people here are saying, see this, Paul, the reason you can't trust this guy, he doesn't keep his word. And Paul, he had this plan. He was going to go through Corinth twice, and that's what he set out to do, but plans got changed. And Paul says here, now look at people, I know you're disappointed, but when I said this to you, did I purpose it in my flesh? Is it just up to me? I'll make it. Thank you, Jim. Is it just up to me to make the decisions on where I'm going to go and how I'm going to go? He says, I just made a plan and the Lord changed the plans. He said, I didn't use lightness. I wasn't trying to disappoint you. And so Paul talks about man's word here is subject to change. And Paul says, it's not with me to say yay, yay, and nay, nay. It's not like the Apostle Paul can say, I'm serving the Lord, and this is how, what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm not going to do. You can't do that when you serve the Lord. What you do when you serve the Lord is you make plans to do something, and you set out to do it, but always your plans are subject to the will of God, and if God changes them, then they're changed. Man's words are subject to change. So if you're promised something by someone, realize that within their means they're going to keep it, but it is possible they're going to break their word to you. Man's word is not yea and nay. Man's word is subject to change. And the Apostle Paul said that that's true in his case. But he says this in verse 19 and 20. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. And then he goes in verse 20 and says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The Apostle Paul says, the things I taught you about Christ, they're not subject to change. That's God's word. That doesn't change. Because in Christ, everything is yea, that's it. That's absolute truth, not subject to change. And in him is yea and amen, so be it. That's what amen means. And so when the things that we talk about Christ, the things that he's done for you, he died on the cross for your sins, he's given you eternal life, and if you'll trust in him, you have eternal life, that's a yea. That's not subject to change. That is true. That's amen, so be it. Because it's God's word, no longer Paul's. But Paul, in his own self, his plans, his ideas, they get subject to change. Let me say something to you about serving the Lord from that very thought. This tells me as the Apostle Paul plans out his missionary journeys, he doesn't have apostolic planning. We studied the Acts record. He wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit stopped him. So he said, okay, I'll go up to Bithynia. He starts heading up, and the Holy Spirit stops him. He said, okay, I'll go over to Troas. He goes over to Troas, and he waits there, and he gets a vision to go into Macedonia. The Apostle Paul, he's moving around, but he doesn't know where the Lord wants him. Did you ever wonder those things yourself? Where does the Lord want me? It's not so much where he wants you, it's what he wants you doing. He wants you serving him. But you know what he does? The expression is, a rolling stone gathers no moss. The way the Lord uses you is you just start serving the Lord. Do something for the Lord, and then the Lord will take that movement of yours and direct it where he wants it. But if you want to serve the Lord, don't sit down and just sit there and say, I'm going to wait for a vision to tell me to go to Macedonia. You're not going to sit and get and serve the Lord that way. The way you serve the Lord is you get those feet moving, you get doing something. You start a home Bible study. Say you wanted to be a pastor of a church. You start a home Bible study and you start teaching a Bible study, start trying to build it into a church. And if the Lord don't want you to have a church, you know what will happen? You'll get visited by the rescue mission director, and he says, you know, we need a new guy, a director at the rescue mission. Could you come and accept that job? And you say, oh, the Lord's redirecting me. That's where he wants me. But you're moving. You're doing something for the Lord, and as you're moving, God directs. But if you sit still, you can't be used. And so that's how Paul did it. That's how you ought to do it. But God's word is never disappointing. And notice the security that it's extended to us in verses 20 and 21 and 22. Since God's word is yea and absolute and it's something you can count on, it's not subject to change. It will never disappoint you. Therefore, your security is in the Lord. Verse 21 says this, now he which established us with you is Christ and hath anointed us in God, who also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now this amazing verse. Verse 21 says, now he which establisheth us in you. You take disappointment, shaky ground. He says, God's word is yea, it's not shaky ground. It won't disappoint you. It is absolutely true. So then he is able to establish us through his word because it doesn't change. Now he that's able, which establish us with you in Christ, hath anointed us in God. Anointed. You know how that's used? That's only used about the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down and lit upon him? It says in Acts chapter 10 that God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying here that God's true and promises to us are so true that we have been anointed as well. We have been anointed. The Holy Spirit has come down upon us, and the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers today. We have been anointed. The idea of anointed, actually, the word Christ means Christos means anointed one. So actually, we've been Christ. We're in Christ. We've been Christ. We're anointed in Christ. We are in the body of Christ. You would understand it by that term christened. They have a new ship, and the ship's all on dock there, and then someone gets a champagne bottle, and they smack the ship, and I christen thee, such and such. They anoint that ship. They smack that ship, and the ship is off to launch. The Bible says that's how we are as Christians. We have been anointed. We have been christened as a Christian. We're in Christ. That's why we have that term as Christians. Now that through faith in Christ, we are in Christ, we're anointed, we're His. And that's where our security comes from. And not only that, it says that we have received the Holy Spirit, but look what it says also in verse 21, or verse 22, who also sealed us. That Holy Spirit that has come upon us has sealed us into Jesus Christ. That's our assurance. It's not in Paul's words whether he goes this way or that way. We'll get disappointed by people. God will never disappoint us. Our security is in Him because through His Word it's true. And then what He has done upon our faith is He has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us with that same Holy Spirit. And then it says, and given us the earnest of the Spirit's in our heart. That earnest means down payment. God says, I'll give you eternal life. I'll take you to heaven when you die. How do you know that's true? God has christened you with the Holy Spirit. He sealed you with that Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit that indwells the believer is the down payment of God that He's going to take you home to glory. That He'll never lose you. That you're secure right there because He's given you the Holy Spirit. And so that takes care of any kind of disappointing times. That's not disappointment, is it? You can win over disappointment by putting all your trust in the Lord, and in Him is yea and amen. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's look at one more thing before we close, and that's better times in verses 23 and 24. Better times. Perhaps not the way you're thinking, though. Verse 23 says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Paul says one more thing. There's another reason I never came to Corinth the first time, and it's because I didn't come for your own good. Disappointment happens sometimes for your own good, Paul says, to spare you. Remember, they only acknowledge 1 Corinthians in part. They're only living half Christian lives. They weren't living the way the Bible said to live. And Paul says, I spared you by not coming first. This way it gives you more time to get your life in order so that when I come, I don't have to come with apostolic authority and scold you in Christ. I can come as a brother in love. And so rather, the fact that I didn't show up, it might be disappointing to you, but it's for better times for you. By giving you a little bit longer time, it gives you a time to readjust and to live for the Lord and to spare you from the apostolic scolding that the Apostle Paul was going to give them had he come into that city and they were still playing games with the Christian life. And so Paul says it's for your good that he didn't show up. But notice, he doesn't want to come in and scold them. Because of verse 24, it says this, not that we have dominion over your faith. Nobody has dominion over your faith. Look at the last four words of the verse, five words. For by faith ye stand. You'll become a Christian as an individual, and you stand in Christ as an individual, and there's nobody that is a lord over you. No human being. Not me as a pastor, no bishop anywhere else. There is no church body that's over you. There is you before the Lord, and in the Lord you stand as an individual. But what's the job of Paul the Apostle? What's the job of me, a pastor in a church? Well, it says in the first part of the verse, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. See, God's Word brings joy in your life. And a minister who ministers God's Word is trying to instill in you better times. And sometimes people don't believe that. Joy is actually an internal encouragement and comfort, as this passage is talking about. Now, I think you would know that joy is internal. Perhaps it would be better explained if I could say this. If I could strip from your life, not that I would desire to do it, but if it happened, that your life was stripped from all the external happiness that it has, you would only be left with joy. Would you be left with anything? See, the word happiness is happenstance. Happiness means something good happens to you and it makes you feel good. You know, you win the lottery, hey, $1 million, I feel great. That's not joy. That's happiness. Happiness is external, things that are coming upon you externally. Joy is an internal, it's an internal attitude of God is what it is. Amen. But it's an internal peace and comfort that you are given from God by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, if we would strip away all that external happiness, take away your new car, maybe your new television set, all the things that make you happy in life because they're all external, would you have any internal peace to rely on? Or would your whole life be in pieces and you'd have nothing? See, God's not just interested in your external happiness. God's interested in your internal peace. And that's what joy is. You know, I realized as I studied this passage that there's something unique about the word joy. I never realized it before. That word joy belongs to Christianity. No one outside of Christianity has real joy. The reason I know that is because it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Now, the fruit of the Spirit means God the Holy Spirit energizing your life produces joy in your life. The world doesn't have the Holy Spirit in their life. Therefore, they don't have joy. Just like when we talk about life is part of Christianity, so is joy part of Christianity. Apart from Christ, there is no joy. Only in Christ is there joy, and that joy is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit having His way in your life. Let me go one step further. No carnal Christian, that is, a Christian who's living after the flesh, has joy. You strip all the external happiness away, there's no joy. Happiness is not only comes as a result of being a Christian, but it also comes as being a surrendered Christian to the will of God in your life. The reason we know that is, first of all, it says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And you get fruit of the Spirit when you walk in the Spirit. So if you're walking in the world, if you're living carnal, if you're living just like the world's living and your mind's not focused on spiritual things, you don't have joy, even though you're a Christian. Not only that, it's interesting. Do you know the word joy does not appear in 1 Corinthians? Now listen to the things that are going on in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, they were living for worldly pleasure. They were living in adultery. They were living in immorality. But that immorality does give an external happiness, an external pleasure, you might say. And in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were living for worldly pleasure. They were trying to rid themselves of any displeasure. And one of the means they did that is they went ahead and got a divorce. If their marriage just didn't bring happiness to their life, they got a divorce. And Paul had to correct them because of the divorce rate in the church of Corinth. And then as they were continue on their way in the external living in the flesh, if someone opposed them and caused friction in their life, they simply took that person to court. Perhaps they even made some money off of those people in order to get external happiness in their life. So that they had all kinds of means of being happy. Living in pleasure, divorce from any unpleasant situation, anybody disrupts them, they sue them in court. That's how the Corinthians were behaving. You can read 1 Corinthians and see it. For their own fun time, to party time, you know what they like to do? They like to go to the heathen religious parties that were going on, that were worshiping the false heathen gods, and they were saying, I know that's a pagan god, I'm just here for the good time. External happiness is what they were living for. And then even in their own internal worship within the body of Christ at Corinth, what they would do at communion time is they made communion into a time of drinking and partying, because they didn't just want to have a boring communion, they want to have a good time. So the Corinthians had all these good things going for them externally, and Paul never writes to them about joy. They don't have any. But yet he turns around in the 1 Corinthians, he strips all those things from them, teaches them proper Christian living, and then explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy. The only way you're going to have real joy is when you surrender and live for the Lord properly, and then in joy you can have all kinds of internal peace and happiness and contentment that the world don't understand, because it's a fruit, a byproduct of the Spirit of God living out of your life. And what Paul says here, he says, that's my job. My job is to help you increase that joy. The things I'm saying to you is not because I desire you not to have a good, happy life, but so that you can have a better life because you'll have joy in your life. I don't know if you've realized, some don't. When we talk about Christianity, and I talk about Christian living, I talk hard sometimes. It's the way I preach. It's not because my life is so much better than yours. It's not. But it's because I have come to the conviction and persuasion that the Word of God is right. And if each of us will surrender ourselves to live according to the Word of God, it'd be the best life we'd ever have. And when you disbelieve that and try to seek out happiness another way, you are hindering yourself from having a proper, wonderful life. And that has convinced me to the point that I try to teach it. And if I teach against sin, it's because I'm out for your joy, not because I'm out to condemn you or a lord over your faith. It's just like in a simple illustration, if a little child, your daughter, can't reach the top of the stove, and you as a mother say, daughter, now I just got done baking cookies, the oven's hot, I got some things on the stove, don't touch the stove, you're going to burn your hand. The mother is not just a dictator over the baby and the young daughter and say, oh, I don't want you to reach up there and grab a cookie. I don't want you to have the best things in life, which are these nice warm cookies that are sitting on top of the stove. The daughter doesn't realize that, so mom walks away and the daughter says, I want those cookies. And they reach up there and she touches that stove and gets a real bad burn on her hand. And mom comes by and loves and kisses her hand and bandages up the hand and says, honey, I said this for your own good. It's for your joy. You're not joyful now, are you? Your hand burns. Don't touch the stove. It's hot. And she walks away again. But the rebellious little daughter cannot believe that mom wants the best for her. So she goes with the other hand and reaches up and touches it again and burns the other hand. And that mom will be patient enough to keep bandaging and kissing those wounds until the little daughter says, Mom, I trust you. I'll wait till you give me the cookie because that's the right time. And I know it's only for my good. Now, if we'll think about the Christian life in that way, we'll enjoy the Christian life. That's how God wants us to think about it. He is that loving parent who only wants our best. Let's wait for Him to give it to us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we realize that that expression, Heavenly Father, comes as a way of You trying to tell us something about our relationship with You.